And we'll be in Ezra chapter 10. It's an exciting point at which you've joined us because we're now finishing this book. Ezra chapter 10. Before we go any further, though, I'd like to pray for us all together and to ask Lord for help for myself. The reason as well why we have some friends from Congleton joining us is because Josh and Melissa, Josh being the pastor at Congleton, is away. And we remember that Melissa's dad is unwell at the moment. He had a stroke a few weeks ago. So we pray that as she goes over there for the next 5 weeks, she'd be a support to dad and that the Lord would be restoring him. So let's just pray together. Father, in line with what we've sang and the thoughts which have run through our minds already, we choose to humble ourselves before you. And Lord, we know that any good that will come out of this morning is only by your grace. Father, we believe that you have a message for us this morning, and I pray that your word would have free course to run, that you would be using it as that which is sharper than a double-edged sword, and you'd be discerning the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Lord, we pray that faith would come by hearing this morning, and that you would be the one speaking to us, and help us not only to hear, but if we hear you saying something to us, that we'd respond, myself included. Father, I do want to pray, though, at the moment for Josh and Melissa, that you give them a really refreshing time in Spalding. And then as Melissa flies over to the United States, that you would bless her and help her to be a loving support to her dad that he needs. And we pray that you'd be restoring him as well to health, that he can continue to serve you. But for ourselves now, we know, as Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So please, would you speak through us? We need you this morning. I don't know if you saw in the news this week, but there was some articles in regards to these fake body piercings. Did you see them? So instead of actually having to pierce yourself, you can get these little magnetic balls, and you can put one behind your ear, one in front, and then have a little dangly bit, and it'll look like you've got an ear piercing. But you could pierce anywhere else as well. And the problem came where people were trying to use them to mimic a tongue piercing. So you put one on the bottom of your tongue and one on the top, and it would look like a tongue piercing. And particularly, the problem arose when children were doing this. So, Nico, don't do this. Unfortunately, there was a few cases where children had swallowed these very magnetic little ball bearings. And because they're so strong, there was one child who swallowed one. And as it went down the digestive tract, it was starting to tear into his stomach, and he had to be rushed into hospital. And the surgeons removed 10 centimetres of the little boy's bowel to get rid of this, because it was tearing into him. It was a serious problem, and it required serious intervention from the surgeons. It wouldn't have been any good to just say, oh, just have a readies, you know, it's just a bit of pain. They needed to act seriously because the problem was serious. Georgina, my fiance, and I at the moment are looking for a house that we can move into when we marry, and we're looking around the area of Biddulph. And we've seen a few that look great. You know, they're all freshly decorated inside, new carpets, new paints. But then we've been warned by other people in the street that actually there's an issue with damp in these houses. So in one, we had a look around and looked behind one door, and big patch on the wall that obviously be mist, which is damp. You walk into another one, and it looks great, but there's a smell. And that smell tells you there's something going on behind the paint. There was a serious issue, and just painting over it wouldn't cut the mustard. It needed serious treatment. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Ezra is a book of restoration. The background for this book is that the children of Israel had been disobedient. They had been in idolatry. So instead of following the one true God, they'd gone after all the other gods of the nations around them. And the Lord had warned them and warned them and warned them. But then they faced the consequences of being exiled to Babylon because of this sin. Then after 70 years spent there, finally, God stirred up the heart of a man called Cyrus, who was the king, and he allowed them to come back. We've learned lots of lessons throughout. But this final lesson, which we learn on the theme of restoration, is this, that serious sin requires serious intervention. So let's begin reading Ezra chapter 10 as we draw this book to a close. We'll read the first couple of verses and then give some background. It says, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel, in spite of this. So you say, Matt, what is going on? What has brought Ezra, who's the lead character here, and the men, the women and the children, to this point of weeping and being broken before the house of God? Well, as I said, they've been able to be brought back from Babylon to their spiritual home in Jerusalem. They'd had the temple rebuilt, and this was really important to them. But then Ezra had found out that, having forgotten the consequences of what had happened before with this sin of idolatry, the people, and particularly the leaders, had gone into that sin which had brought all the trouble in the first place. They'd been marrying into the foreign families. Now, let's not get the wrong idea right from the start. There was nothing wrong with marrying somebody from a different family or country. That was not the issue. But the issue was one of spirituality. The pagan wives that these people were marrying were leading the hearts of those they married away from God. You know, it was a beautiful lady and one of the Israelite men, but wow, you know, she's good looking. And he'd find out actually she's from one of the other nations. She serves another God. And he'd know it was wrong, but he'd think, oh, it'll be okay. So he'd gone ahead and he married her anyway. And then he'd start to notice some of the changes in his own life. And she'd be leading his heart away from God. This was the problem. Ezra, in the chapter before, he's been broken. He's confessed his sin. And he said, Lord, you deserve to judge us. You really do. And I don't know what to do. In verse 15, he said, here we are before you in our guilt, as he kneeled with his hands in the air, though no one can stand before you because of this. It was a serious problem. If you're familiar with the rest of the Old Testament too, you'll know that this sin, when Balaam, the man who had a conversation with a donkey, wasn't able to curse the children of Israel, he said the only way you can do it is get them to marry in with these pagan ladies. And they did so, and it was a plague that God brought on the people because of this sin. Solomon, who was at one point the wisest man, he got led head over heels by all these foreign ladies. He had 1,000 women in total, all of which were from the other countries. And they too were leading his heart away from God. And God took away the monarchy from him and his family to come. The nation was taken into captivity. Ezra was a man who was brought up in Babylon. And he had seen that all the sorrow that was caused. We know that song by Boney M, don't we? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down. That's one of the psalms. They wept because they remembered Zion. And they knew that they weren't there because God was judging them for their own sin. So, in restoration, we need to understand the seriousness of the problem. There is Ezra in verse 1, praying, confessing, weeping. And all these people come to him. And they, at the end of verse 1, can you see? All these people, from the oldest to the youngest, wept very bitterly. because they knew the seriousness of the problem. Turn with me, please, to Joshua 23, verse 12. Joshua 23, verse 12. This is where Joshua speaks to the people after he's led them into Canaan. And he gives them, look, before I go, these are the really important things that you must hold on to. And he says in Joshua 23, 12, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, that is, those nations that were in the land that Israel shouldn't have had anything to do with, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your side, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. By way of application, these people were to have shunned the sin, weren't they? They were to have said, look, we know what this brings. We know this is wrong in God's sight. We've seen the consequences, therefore we won't be involved. But Joshua said, look, if you do go on and do that thing which you know you should not, the longer you stay in, it's going to be like a scourge in your side, something digging in. It's going to be like thorns in your eyes. If we found this to be true as Christians, have you found that to be true? That area of sin, which maybe even now, you know, the Lord is just bringing to your mind. And it is a scourge in your side. It holds you back. We're talking about restoration. It holds you back from surrender to the Lord because we hold on to this sin. It's a scourge in the side. It's like thorns in the eyes. What did the people do? What was Ezra doing while he was there? He was praying and what? Confessing. I don't know the last time you were laid up in bed, but have you felt sick? Everybody's felt sick, haven't we? And nobody likes to be sick, but you've got it inside you and you feel lousy. But then if you're able to get that out of your system, oftentimes you feel better for it, don't you? You know, you've got some sort of poison that your body needs to get rid of. And when you expel it, then you can feel relieved. One of the old Puritan writers compared confession to this. He said it's like the soul's vomit. I'm sorry for being so graphic this morning. Valia doesn't like vomit. Okay. I think Valia was a nurse. So this should be fine. Compares it to the soul's vomit, which is the hardest kind of medicine, but it's the most healthy. The devil knows this, and therefore he holds the lips closed, that the heart may not disburden itself by so wholesome evacuation. Old language, but he says, really, we need to get it off our chest. And sometimes when we don't confess that which we're struggling with, it holds us back, and the devil will stop us from confessing. To whom do we confess? David, can you remember when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet? What had he done? He'd slept with another man's wife, and then to cover it up, he'd had him murdered. But then when he confesses in Psalm 51, he says, against you, to God, against you and you only have I sinned. To whom do we confess? To God. But also to others. You know, it may be that which the Lord brings to our mind has harmed other people. And we need to go and confess, look, I was wrong in this. This is part of our restoration. And seek forgiveness. Or else, just to get accountability, look, this is something with which I'm struggling. And Mary, would you pray for me? Would you hold me accountable in this? Confession. And that horrible picture, but it's very true. It's like the vomit. You need to get it out of your system. So the people here, they understood the seriousness of the problem in verse 1 and 2. But then that fellow comes up, Shechaniah, and he says, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. And listen to what he says. Listen to what his hope is. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, Ezra, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Then Ezra, who's been on his knees confessing, arose, and he made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Verse 6. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and he went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those in the captivity. Just as he would when somebody had died, he mourned for their sin. Verse 7, and they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity, that is to all those people who come back from Babylon, that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property will be confiscated, and he himself will be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered together at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. I love that picture. Verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, look, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. What was the solution that this man gave? This man that we read about in verse 2, Shechaniah. His solution, I don't know if you picked it up, divorce those wives that you've married. And we say, that's a bit extreme. You know, if somebody was to say that today, Luke, you've got an issue with your spouse, divorce them. Particularly if they were to say it in the church, you'd be shocked. Well, this was this man's solution. But you say, Matt, God hates divorce. Talks about it in Malachi, doesn't he? Yet what goes on here, it's an example of the lesser of two evils. You know, God does hate divorce, but he's also jealous with love for his people. And it's not wrong to be jealous for someone. No, you want what's best for them. And God is jealous for us. And he knows that, and he knew here that these ladies and men, probably, that were married, vice versa, were going to be leading them astray. So the solution was that. Put away these pagan wives. But not only that, what else did he say? Verse 3, to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them. And that's stooping even lower, isn't it? That is even more extreme. It's not only to put away those wives, but to disown the children. And you say, Matt, why is this in the Bible? How could God have allowed this? Well, the very last verse in Ezra 10 says that not all of these people had had children by these wives, so it wasn't a huge number. And also, we read as the chapter goes on that there was provision made. You know, the elders had to sit down with these men and discuss, and this was to be done lawfully. You couldn't just kick your spouse out and leave them on the street. You had to make provision for them. So yes, it was extreme. You can't pull any punches on that. But it wasn't heartless. You know, part of our restoration is to accept that the more serious the sin, the more serious the intervention that's needed. You know, I mentioned about this little boy who got swallowed the magnetic balls, and something serious needed to be done. And here, something serious needed to be done. Put yourself in the shoes of one of these men, or the ladies who come back and they've married a pagan husband. So, you know, you've seen them, and maybe you shouldn't have started off, but you've got to know them, you've lived with them day in, day out, you've spent time with them, you've eaten with them, everything you've done, they've been with you. You've maybe had a child with them, you've watched them grow, you're invested in this person. The longer you've spent, the more intertwined your lives have become. The point is that the longer we entertain sin, the more entwined and wrapped we become in it. And thus, the more painful the separation will be. So what did these people do? They confessed and they were upset. We read that they were weeping, didn't we? But it wasn't just this, because they actually acted on how they felt. Confession without repentance means nothing. It's just being upset, really, and putting on a front. There must be a heart behind what comes out of the lips. Jesus and John the Baptist's first words were, repent, when they entered into their ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God or heaven is at hand. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, we read these words. Paul speaking, and he's speaking at Athens. It's a very Greek place. It's very divorced from Judaism. And he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. All men, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. What is repentance? What does that mean? I'll tell you what repentance means. Repentance means this. To turn. I was walking one way. I thought this isn't the way to go. There was a change of mind, which went to a change of heart and turned into a change of direction. That's repentance. A change of mind and heart, which works into a change of direction. This is important for the person who comes to Jesus for the first time. You know, we recognise the seriousness of my sin, that, Lord, I've realised that my sin separates me from you, that if you were to punish me for my sin, I would face your judgment eternally. And I recognise too that Jesus died for my sin. Oh, that's great. Thank you. And then I'm going to carry on living the way in which I lived all the time before. Belief is not genuine unless there is a change of direction. And repentance must accompany that. We read throughout the New Testament that we should bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And Charles Spurgeon, who some of you may know, was a famous preacher from the Victorian era. He said this, that perhaps we have the notion that repentance is a thing that happens at the start of spiritual life and has to be got through as one undergoes a certain operation and there's an end of it. If so, we are greatly mistaken. Repentance lives as long as faith. Towards faith, I might almost call it a Siamese twin. We shall need to believe and to repent as long as we ever live. Does this mean that we need to keep being saved day in, day out? No. No. Through Jesus' death, which we'll remember later, we can be justified and God will look at us as though we are completely clean forever. And we say thank you, Lord, for that, because we're up and down each day. But he will look at us the same, with just the same amount of love on our best days as on our worst days. But practically, we need to live in this attitude of repentance. For these people here, the cost was high, wasn't it? There was a proclamation that went out. All the people were to gather together at Jerusalem, and they're there. They knew they've done wrong, and they're trembling. And they're also trembling because of the rain. Should have brought the coats, but there was those pressures from without, the rain, and also from within. And they were, oh, they knew what they needed to do, and it was so hard. But they went through with it anyway, no matter what the cost was. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, there's some very famous words from Jesus, which are very much along the same theme as this. And when I find them, I'll tell you what they are. Matthew 5, verse 29, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." It was worth the cost. It was worth the cost for these people that they could live in a good conscience before God. That they were even to willing to esteem their relationship with God as more important than anything else. And truly it is. It is. You know, God made us, but he also bought us. And our lives are his. So the cost was high. Why? Serious sin requires serious intervention. And just by way of application, you know, maybe my sin is one, and I bring this up because it is an issue for many people, of lust, and I struggle with pornography. So if that is the case with me, then I'll say, okay, I know that's wrong, and I'm going to be extreme about this because I esteem my relationship with God far more important than that temporary pleasure, that temporary kick. So I'm going to even get rid of my computer, or I'm going to sign up for an accountability program, or my problem is one of jealousy or envy. And whilst it's just going on in me, I'm going to go and tell somebody about that. That might be a painful process. It might humble me, but it's saying that, Lord, I'm willing to do anything just to have a clean conscience before you and to walk in purity with you. The cost may be high, but it's worth it. So let's finish off this chapter. Verse 13. The people have just said, yes, even though they're trembling, they know it's hard, so we must do. And then verse 13. But there are many people. It's a season for heavy rain. It's December time. And we are not able to stand outside, nor is this a work of 1 or 2 days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, and speaking to Ezra, they say this, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. So they said, look, we're going to sit down when we go home, and we're going to go to the local leaders and we're going to make it right with them. Kind of like local government rather than all from the top. Verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, oppose us. And Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. So 3 months, and they dealt with this on a one-by-one basis. We'll read a few more verses. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak and his brothers. Now, those of us who have been here for the past few weeks know that Jeshua was the high priest. So even those right at the top of the spiritual influence ladder, well, that's probably not a good way of saying it, you know, they had that same problem too. And I don't want any of us to think that I'm standing here behind my little pulpit on the stage and saying, you're all dirty sinners and I'm fine, because that's not the case. You know, these people here, the sin and the temptation came to all echelons of society. So these sons of the priest, in verse 19, they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Nobody else did this, because with greater responsibility came greater accountability. And then the rest of the chapter deals with a big long list of names of those who were found that had married into these pagan families, and they were willing to put them away. But notice, there's one name that sticks out. And I say that, but I've just lost it. It is a nursing name. In verse 26, of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, Eliah. Comprehension, did you recognise any of those names? Verse 26. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, Eliah. Sorry? Okay, yes. Popular name, probably not the same as the prophet he'd come before. But a couple of those names came up in verse 2. Can you see? The man who first proposed this really extreme solution was, in fact, in one of those families. You know, according to that verse, his mom was probably one of these ladies who was from outside, and his auntie was too. So this wasn't in isolation. He knew what he was doing when he said this. He knew the cost personally. He counted up the cost, and he knew that it was worth it. But as we draw to a close, I want us to focus just on a few words that man said in verse 2, right at the end. And he said, look, we've been caught up in this. It's horrible. It's hard. Yet now, there is hope in Israel in spite of this. And that is a beautiful little phrase. There's hope in Israel in spite of this. That hope has a name, and his name is Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, God is referred to as the hope of Israel. That's his title. Christ is our hope. You know, there was a difference between these people that we read about in Ezra chapter 10 and us today, this side of the cross. Because what was their solution? Verse 3. They were to make a covenant with God to do these things. You know, God, we're going to promise to do this. We'll try really hard to do this. And then we'll act upon it. God makes promises towards us, sinful as we are. Jesus, when he broke bread at the Passover meal and said, you're going to do this in future to remember me, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for you for the remission of sin. Covenant, a promise. You know, some of us are facing difficulties and temptation, and the Lord has still got those things in our mind now as we sit here. And we can think, right, okay, in light of what I've heard today, I'm going to go home and I'm going to make a promise with myself, and I will do this, and I won't do that thing again. I won't gossip again. But doing that and trying to let our own effort be that which changes us is just relying on the flesh. That's not the way it should be. You know, it'll be a losing battle if we try and rely on our own strength, because it was our own strength that got us there in the first place. We need something greater to help us, to lift us, and when we, lift us when we fall down, but to change us over time and to transform us. We need power greater than ourselves. And the book of Romans is a great one for this. I became a Christian 7 years ago, and on my wardrobe I blue tacked a verse, and I can remember it now. It says, therefore, let sin not reign over you, that you should obey it in its lusts thereof. And I've forgotten the rest. No, I can't remember it. But it was like, don't do this. Let not sin reign over you in its mortal lusts. But I'd forgotten the context in which that came. It came in the context of chapter 6, where it says that we are to know that our old man is crucified with Christ. This is a fact. Our old nature, his power, has been struck a death blow. And then it says in verse 11, to reckon yourselves. In fact, I'm going to read it so we don't get it wrong. It says, to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. To reckon, to say, I'm going to rely on this fact that, yes, these things don't have to have power over me anymore. Jesus has dealt in the death blow. And to present your bodies as being instruments of righteousness. To give yourself completely over to God. Through Jesus' death, he paid the price for our sin, but he also gave us the power to say no to that. You've heard the cliche before, we won't become sinless, but we may sin less. And we must rely on his strength, not on our own promises, making covenants with God, but on his covenant towards us. The same spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us. Amen. And he is able to allow us to rise above and have victory over these persistent sins. We just need to humble ourselves and say, I've got nothing, but your sacrifice was enough to forgive me and to change me. So we've come to the end of the book of Ezra, and it's been one of restoration. And maybe this is one last step which we need to take to be restored to full fellowship with God, to be drawn that much closer to him. Confess and repent of that sin. And maybe you need the help of a brother and sister to pray for you. Share that with them. We can bear one another's burdens. And remember that there is hope in spite of this. And the hope is through Christ and his sacrifice. We're going to just take a few minutes before we break bread and share the wine together. It's an opportunity just to make some of these things true in our lives, to confess some of these things to God if we need to. If not, just to sit quietly and think, Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. So we're going to take a couple of moments out, and then maybe Paul, if you could lead us as we break bread. And we invite all those who are in fellowship with the local church and are in fellowship with the Lord, if you normally do so, to share with us as we have communion.